That the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I have to tell you that I have enjoyed this season of Lent. As I indicated in my letter in our Chimes newsletter this past Monday, I told a friend that we've had a fun Lent. And I backpedaled a bit when he looked at me strangely and offered that perhaps the better word would be meaningful. My friend agreed, but not without a single raised eyebrow, and that judgmental look on his face. I had a fun time putting together our series of messages on praying with Jesus. Learned a lot. It was fun matching prayer practices with the various messages as we considered the value of prayer, listening while praying, praying in times of trouble and praise. I enjoyed exploring the high priestly prayer where we learned that Jesus prayed for himself and he prayed for the disciples around him and he prayed for us as future believers. I learned so much that, as they say, there's in the movie industry, there was a lot of film on the cutting room floor. Lots of stuff left over. This past Palm Sunday, we had our Easter Cantata, and we can consider that day in Jesus' life as a prayer in times of trouble, as the people who accompanied Jesus into the holy city of Jerusalem cried out, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. But they also sang, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So there was a combination of despair and yet hopeful joy. On Maundy Thursday, the church remembers the upper room, the last meal the disciples shared with Jesus, their rabbi, friend, and savior. We focus on three major movements of that evening which shape our worship this evening. We begin by commemorating Jesus' servant leadership through the washing of the disciples' feet, the symbolic washing of our hands. Second, there is the institution of the Eucharist, or the Lord's table, or Holy Communion. There is the incarnational commissioning when Jesus reveals his deepest desire that his disciples should love one another. This third element is known as Mandatum Novum, from which Maundy Thursday derives its name. Mandatum, Maundy Thursday derives its name. It means new commandment. We recognize a new commandment Thursday this evening. And although there is such a rich theology that underpins Maundy Thursday, it is often the stepchild of the Lenten season. Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, if churches and congregants were to celebrate only three of those four, which one might they skip? Maundy Thursday, most likely. Many Protestant church traditions don't observe all these days and might not even refer to them as holy days. One pastor in what some might call a low church tradition recently asked, there's church on Thursday? That's a long work week. You better take some comp days. Yes, there is church on Thursday. And if you're really serious, there's a vigil on Saturday as well. But that's for another message. In my 40 years of ministry, I've only been part of one or two Saturday prayer vigils. You can read about Holy Saturday vigils on one of those comp days. I never want Maundy Thursday to be an orphan day of the Holy Week or even Lent. It's important precisely because we can see the love of God in the actions and the words of Jesus. One of our youth asked me during the season of Lent when we can have another reenactment of the Lord's Supper, which we've done probably three times in my 12 years as your pastor. And I looked at him and I said, okay, next year we'll do it once again. And he's in. He's all in. But for now, let's consider the actions and words of Jesus as prayer and action, as well as words. The events of that first Maundy Thursday have had a pretty shaky beginning. Both Matthew and Mark's gospel tells us that just before getting ready for the Passover, the disciples, who were two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, were asking Jesus to seat them next to him when he comes into his glory. First of all, their timing couldn't be worse. Jesus had just announced that he was going to be flogged and die in the city toward which they were traveling, Jerusalem. And second, their bold ask really kicked off the other disciples. I can imagine all of them expressing their anger with the brothers asking, what are we, chopped liver on bagels? Come on. All this when Jesus is trying to make the arrangements to have the Passover Seder in some borrowed room in Jerusalem for no less than 13 people. Probably many more. Plus, the devil had already put it on Judas's heart, we read, to betray Jesus. And Luke tells us that the upper room conversation included the favorite spat between the disciples, that of which of us is the greatest. Imagine what it was like as they entered that room looking for the servants who would traditionally wash their feet, no doubt dusty from their journey into the city. Someone had to wash the feet of the frozen chosen 12 just as they stood there looking frostily at each other and with the attitude, I'm not going to do it. Yeah. Let the dynamic duel of James and John do it. Let someone else do it. I think Jesus gave the servants the night off that night. I really do. And indeed, he girded himself with a towel and with a basin and pitcher of water began washing the feet of his disciples. We read, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was tied around him. Can you believe it? Imagine any world leader doing this today. Think of our own leadership. All of them posturing against one another. Who among them, these great leaders, who would wash the feet of the others? We've gotten to know some of the other leaders in the world. Think of Vladimir Putin. Think of Mexico's President Claudio Pardo. Think of Nayib Bukele, President of Bukele, I think it is, I'm not sure. President of El Salvador, certainly not President Xi Jinping of China or Kim Jong-un of North Korea. Do you think any of these people would wash the feet of their opponents, of their followers, of their constituency? It's just absurd. The humility of Christ is what stuns us. The King of Kings chose the servant's role as an object lesson. Remember that in those days, foot washing was no more symbolic a ceremony than was breaking the bread and pouring the wine. It was practical. It was servitude at really its lowest level. Dusty, muddy, and manure-strewn roads made sandaled feet a mealtime buzzkill. The first century house slave would always get the foot washing task, as it was one of the most demeaning and filthy tasks in their culture. Mike Rowe of Discovery Channel's former Dirty Jobs would really have a field day with this work. We get the humility of Jesus, who would not humiliate any of his followers into the task. We might even grasp the symbolic cleansing of our souls through Jesus' actions and the loving kindness of Jesus' actions that we are supposedly inspired to embrace. But there's a whole other theology that emerges from this passage. The feet are the part of us that makes connection with the earth. We walk on our feet. It's what connects us to this terrestrial ball. Jesus cleanses us by purifying us from that part of our humanity that is tainted by this world. Granted, the Imago Dei, the image of God that is in each person, is never destroyed by sin. It's marred in its expression within it and to the world. Jesus cleanses the part of us that we will still continue to remain in contact with a soiled world. And that cleansing is enough for us to remain standing in the world without corrupting the whole of us. Our Lenten series of messages has been titled Praying with Jesus. And I truly believe that Jesus was praying all through that upper room event. And we are in service to others. When we are in service to others, our lives become a prayer. A prayer for others in need. A prayer for unity among Jesus' followers. An answer to prayers of others. Just as the monastic orders pray through their service to and for others, our lives can be constant, never-ceasing prayer. Then Jesus got into the central idea of his life and teaching as he tells his disciples that he will not be with them much longer. He gets to the central purpose of that evening, the core idea behind Maundy Thursday observance, Mandatum Novum, a new commandment, a new mandate. that we would love one another. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not by holding any place of honor where you can sit or by your wit or your charisma, not by your physical strength or even through your service with others that people will know that you are my disciples. Only by your love for one another will others know you belong to me, says Jesus. Jesus wants us to love each other, all others. Love our enemies, those who persecute us, those we do not even know. Now Jesus took the rest of the evening, according to John's Gospel, to offer some final teachings. Teachings about eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had sayings connected about him being the branch, and we are the branch and he is the vine. We have to turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke to witness Jesus teaching them about how he will abide with them and actually be in them, in us. We read, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, will be the conclusion of our service this evening, and I simply want to share two quotes from two different generations. The first is from a wonderful author, Evelyn Underhill, a British Roman Catholic mystic, who lived from 1875 to 1941. Underhill wrote this, "The Eucharist is the very heart of Christian worship because it is so rich and far-reaching in its significance, because it eludes thought, eludes emotion, relies on simple contact, humble and childlike receptiveness, sense-quenching soul. It mixes together the extremes of mystery and homeliness, takes our common earthly experience of suffering, love abandonment, death, and makes them inexpressibly holy and fruitful, takes the food of our natural life and transforms that into a channel of divine life." The second quote is from Mark Cyril, who is a professor at Notre Dame. He was born the year that Underhill died, 1941, and he died at a very young age of 51 in 1992. He taught liturgy at the University of Notre Dame. He wrote, "There is something special about Christ's food and drink to be the symbols of his self-giving, because food and drink exist not for themselves, but for other living creatures. They surrender their own existence to enter into the lives of others. We might say that food and drink sacrifice themselves so that others might live." Friends, Jesus loves us, and he gave himself up for us, and he asked us to love each other. But that's just the beginning of expressing God's love in the world. And I would encourage you to attend our Easter observance to gain a fuller understanding of just what Christ's commandment to love means. And that's the word of God for the people of God tonight, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.